Millions grope in darkness. Indeed, that's what this study on creation evolution is all about. The fact that people are groping in darkness, they're believing a lie. And that lie, that lack of truth, is keeping people from Christ. And the purpose of this is to educate ourselves, not in a simply intellectual way, but to equip ourselves in order to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people, to give an answer for the hope that we have. And most of us are not scientifically inclined, but I think that most of us can learn enough of the basic things in order to be able to see through the error and find truth. That we see through the darkness and find the light. This morning I want to look at the second and third days of creation. So if your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll read it in two sections as we go through the 2 days. But for now we'll read verses 6 to 8. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water above, the water under, and the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. When we compare the biblical description of the creation account with the evolutionary model, what we see is that they don't match up at all. Some see, well, it seems similar to the Big Bang model or these sorts of things. But when you look at the order of events that the creation narrative gives with what secular science shows, you know, even the small details, and many are obviously missing in the Genesis account. God is not trying to give us a detailed moment-by-moment, step-by-step of everything that occurred. We see that the order of creation in the Bible in the 6 days, compared to the sequence argued by evolutionists, they don't line up at all. Now, it's hard to tell in here because some of the little explosions there in the middle overlap. Those little explosions are where the alignment is wrong between the two accounts. They don't line up. There's actually 23 incongruities in the text between what evolutionists are saying and what the Bible teaches of the order of events. 23 differences. So some who want to line it up and say, well, yeah, the Bible tells it, but let's just throw in the millions of years. Hold up. The order is all out of whack. The way God says that it happened and the way that evolutionists say it happened, they're completely different. For instance, we begin with the earth. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. They begin with light, an explosion, energy. In fact, it's not until you get down to sequence 6 that you get the earth. The universe is 13.8 billion years old, according to them. It wasn't until 6 billion years ago that the solar system came into existence. That's a long time after. Well, according to Genesis chapter 1, the first creative act included the earth. It doesn't work. And you go down and down and they don't work at all. So which do we trust? Which do we trust? In fact, we're going to see today that the order of events that are listed here are incongruous, they're out of order with the evolutionary model and in huge ways. And I just want to mention a few problems with their model as well. So to begin with, looking at day two. The key thing to figure out in day two is a word here that means, in this translation, it says vault. And God said, now here we have another one of those jussives. Remember last time that a jussive is a command. And there's two forms. It's either an inferior giving it to a superior. In that way, it's really watered down. It's more like a request. So you don't walk into your CEO and start making demands. You ask nicely. But if you're the CEO, you don't have to make subtle requests. You can tell the person what to do. Well, how much more so the God of the universe, who is the ultimate authority? When God speaks, His orders are carried out instantaneously. And so here we have another one of those, God said. So it's another act where God speaks and creation comes into existence. Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. Now, when you look at the different translations, we see the NIV translates it vault. The King James, the Revised Standard, the New King James translated as a firmament. The New American Standard, the English Standard, expanse. The New Revised Standard, the Contemporary English, dome. This word, rakia, is rendered different ways. What is this thing? What is this vault, firmament, expanse, dome? What is it? Well, this word is a noun and it comes from a verb, raka, and its basic meaning is to stamp, hammer, spread out, or beat into plates. It's used, for instance, of hammering out metal, especially gold. So you'd spread it into thin sheets so you could overlay things. So, for instance, the Ark of the Covenant is made out of wood, but it's overlain with gold. And what they would do is they would take gold and they would hammer it in these really, really, really thin sheets, and they would cover it, overlay it with gold. And this is the word that's used for it. However, when the idea of the verb was transferred over into the noun, it was the idea of spreading out that carried over. So it has the idea of something that is spread out. Some people want to come up with ideas that it's something hard. That's something that, and they want to take concepts that are foreign to the Bible. So what is this spread out thing? It's something that's spread out, that God has spread out, to use it to separate two things. Some think it's a solid dome. It's actually a solid, solid object overarching the earth. Now, Paul Seeley, who is an evangelical scholar, argued that this is what it means, but he's arguing that it was accommodating scientific naivety. In other words, these people were a pre-scientific culture. They didn't understand these things. So it was just using the language that those around employed. So, for instance, this was the Greek and the Babylonian concept that there was this hard expanse up there, a dome. And some of them said it was made out of metal. Some said it was made out of glass. So he argues that it was an accommodating to scientific naivety. Now, I have a problem with that. The idea is, where did Moses get his information from as far as the creation account is concerned? Was he in his scientific naivety coming up with this stuff? Where did his information come from? Who told him how it was done? God. Moses didn't have to understand the science. God told him, this is what I did. Also, the problem here is that the word rakia in the noun form doesn't mean something solid. It can, but it means a spread out thinness. That's all it means. It's hard depending on what it's made from. Plus, we're going to see it's actually not thin in our terms of thinness, just from God's. Others, like John Calvin, Henry Morris, John Wickham, and many modern commentators, argue that it's actually the atmosphere. Because what we're going to see is that the text is going to go on and say, when he creates the birds, that the birds fly across the face of the expanse, the firmament. And then on day 4, it says that God placed the sun and the moon and the stars in the firmament, in the expanse, in the vault. So the problem with the atmosphere model is you have to have a strictly phenomenological view. Phenomenological, all that means is from our perspective. So, for instance, does the sun actually rise and set? No, it doesn't. It just looks like it from our earth perspective. That's phenomenological. It looks like the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. That's why people in the ancient world thought that the earth was stationary and everything went around it. Rather than recognizing later on that we're actually moving around the sun. Now, it's more than that. The sun's actually moving around our galaxy, and our galaxy's actually moving. And there's some information now saying that our entire galaxy the entire universe is rotating. I was trying to explain this to my oldest daughter, Natalie, about how it's interesting that the Earth is moving at thousands of kilometers an hour, and yet we don't feel it. We're spinning a 360-degree rotation every 24 hours. We don't feel it. And yet, this is true. I think the best interpretation of the Rakia is that it's interstellar space, which also would include our atmosphere. The reason for this is, as I mentioned, the birds fly across it. The birds fly across the sky. However, where are the sun, the moon, and the stars? They're out in space. So it's either interstellar space, or if you go with the second view I mentioned, the atmosphere, all it means is that from our perspective, it looks as though the sun and the moon and the stars are in the sky, the atmosphere. Another problem with that view is that even though they weren't scientific the way that we are with our modern telescopes and things like that, they knew that the stars were way, way beyond the sky. They thought they were fixed because we don't see them move. So they thought they were fixed. They were way, way, way out there somewhere. So even in that so-called pre-scientific world, they knew that it was beyond the atmosphere, way beyond. So I think what the Rakia is, we're talking about space, which would include our atmosphere. Now, why is this important? Well, it's more important in the sense that we understand the text the right way. Because what people want to do is they want to say that it's pre-scientific, it's unscientific, it's just from our perspective. That way they can say, well, it's really not describing what actually happened, and then we can stick our millions and billions of years in here. Where we see that the best and most natural interpretation is that this would include our atmosphere and including interstellar space. So all the black stuff out there. So where is the water above it? Because he says in the text, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. Now, because our atmosphere is made up of water, this is why people want the water in the atmosphere with the water with the water that's on the earth, the oceans. In fact, the entire world would be still covered with water at this point. So the water, this expanse, this vault, to separate the water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. Now, what this seems to be is, since God placed the sun, moon, and stars in the expanse, then there's water beyond that expanse, because that's the waters above. So what is the water above it? Well, some again have argued that it's clouds. But what they have to do is say that there's more than one expanse, because there's an expanse where the stars are and there's an expanse here. So they have to, what's called equivocation, they have to change the meaning of the terms when there's nothing in the context to say that he's giving a new meaning to the text. So there's problems with that view. Many creationists, if you follow some of the literature, especially the old stuff, Henry Morris and John Whitcomb in their famous book, The Genesis Flood, and subsequent publications, argued that there was a vapor canopy. In other words, it's not there now, they would argue, but there used to be this big dome of water over the earth. And the idea with it was that when it says during Noah's flood that the doors of heavens opened up and all this water came down, that was this vapor canopy that opened up and basically ceased to exist, and all the water came out, and that's what helped flood flood the earth, because they said, well, there's not enough water in the atmosphere to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Also, they argued with this vapor canopy that it would make a greenhouse effect, in the sense that it would be like the earth is a nice greenhouse and it's warm everywhere. So there wouldn't be any polar caps. Everything would be kind of like the tropics now. Some of the arguments were, for instance, in the Arctic, they found coal seams with tropical plants and stuff embedded in the coal seams. So the idea, they said, well, we know that there was tropical stuff. We also know that they found fossils of animals in the polar regions that live in warm climates. For instance, they found dinosaurs in Alaska. They found bones of dinosaurs in Alaska. However, we know that dinosaurs, the standard theory is that they're cold-blooded. Well, if they're cold-blooded, they can't go and live in places where it's really cold. They would die. And so these are supposed to be things that suggest that before Noah's flood, the whole world was nice and toasty warm. And this became especially popular. There was a man named Jody Dillo that wrote his doctoral dissertation called The Waters Above on this. And many creationists for a couple of generations bought into this view. The biggest problem is that an atmospheric physicist by the name of Larry Vardaman has done all kinds of studies, and he wants it to work. He's spent 25 plus years working on this. He's an expert in the field. And when he's done computer simulations, the problem is that the Earth would be so unbearably hot that there's no way. In fact, some of the models have it that would vaporize all the earth, the water on the Earth. So you could have a vapor canopy, but the earth would be a desert. You've heard of what's the problem with global warming now, right? Because we're having a runaway greenhouse effect and the earth is getting too warm, and it's just going to get warmer and warmer and warmer. Well, multiply that by 100 times, and that's what they're suggesting. In fact, to make the model work now, instead of going from Dillo's 40 feet of vapor, it's basically a canopy that would hold the equivalent of 40 feet of rain over the earth. They're now down to less than 7 feet. And the problem is they're actually much, much less than that. The best models are actually about a foot of water. And they said, what's the point in having it? Because that wouldn't contribute to enough water to the flood. Okay, so that's just throwing in a little bit of science for the science people. But anyways, the problem with the vapor canopy theory is if there was such a thing, it would make the Earth unbearably hot. Venus is the hottest planet in our solar system, yet Mercury is much, much closer to the sun. It's because it has a greenhouse effect. The temperatures on Venus reach like 900 degrees. And it's because they have a thick, thick atmosphere that traps in the heat. It doesn't radiate the heat away. And so there are problems with the vapor canopy view. It may end up working, but right now, Vardaman, the last thing he said was the only way to make it work is if the sun is, to use non-scientific terms, is dialed down a bit. The sun has to be cooler by about 25% in order to make it work. So they're still working on it, but right now, the text doesn't demand it at all. So we don't need it. And when we get to Noah's flood, we'll see there's plenty of water. We don't need any from up there. Okay. John Hartnett has argued that it's actually a cloud of ice crystals several astronomical units beyond Pluto. An astronomical unit is a distance. It's the average distance between the Earth and the sun. I think that's, 93 million miles? That's a long way. So it's way beyond Pluto. And what he's suggesting is that when it says that he placed the sun and the moon in the firmament, he's saying when it says, and the stars also, they're not in the firmament, only the sun and the moon are. So he's placing this on the outside of our solar system. And he would suggest this may be the source of comets, for instance. A comet is really a dirty snowball, is what it is, gigantic. That's why they disappear after so many trips around the Earth. And that's why you see the nice tail coming off it, is it's the snow being vaporized by the radiation coming off the sun. Anyways, this is what he suggests. The one problem with it is that they've actually sent spacecraft onto comets recently, and they know what the comets are made from. And the problem is the comets are made from a different type of water than what's on the Earth. I don't know if you've heard of deuterium. It's a type of hydrogen. And have you heard of heavy water? They use this in nuclear reactors. Anyways, the type of water that's on comets has a lot of deuterium. The type of water on the Earth has next to none. So the problem here is that the type of water that's on this makes it hard to see that. It's not an insurmountable problem. Russell Humphreys and James Jordan have argued that it's actually a watery region beyond at the edge of the universe. So at the edge of the universe, if you could travel to the very edge of the universe, there would be water there. So the expanse is interstellar space, and there's a boundary which is water. This is how he pictures it in his latest paper. So you have the galaxies inside, and at the outside of the universe, which is expanding, is this water. He's actually used it in calculations for calculating magnetic fields and things of planets. And by the way, he did it to calculate the magnetic field, for instance, of Neptune and Uranus. And by the way, when NASA hadn't even known whether they had magnetic fields, finally the probes got. He had published already what he predicted they would be based on this model. NASA made their own predictions. They were off by about 100 times. He was bang on. There's actually some physical evidence that there may be water. Some secular publications have actually suggested this as well. So the expanse, the waters above actually may be waters at the edge of the universe. The Bible says that God created the earth out of water and by water. So he may have taken some of the water. The earth may have been much larger, may have taken some of that water. And as he expanded the universe out, that water's on the outside. Okay, some physicists believe that God actually made everything out of water. He used those elements and then made everything else from that. Okay, so let's just summarize this one. So God lets there be an expanse. I think that's the best translation, between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the vault, under the expanse, from the water above it. And it was so. Now, remember, the word separate means God is putting boundaries on where it can go. In the Job passage we read, it talks about God with the darkness, and God puts a limit to where the darkness can go and where the light can go. God put boundaries on things, and they obey his commands. So God stuck water here and water here, and he said, you can't go past these boundaries. And we're going to see that's going to go on through it, the whole creation text, that God puts boundaries on everything. Now, it says here that God called the water above it, he called it sky. Now, people are going to say, there you go. It can't mean the interstellar space. It must mean atmosphere because it's sky. The word is shamayim, and the word means sky or heavens. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the NIV has chosen to translate it sky when it could be translated, and God called it heaven. In other words, the starry sky, interstellar space. Now, this isn't a knock at the NIV. The NIV has had to make a choice, and they've chosen to argue that the expanse is the atmosphere. So just so you know, that the word that's used there means sky or heaven. Then there was evening and there was morning the second day. Okay, so again, we know it's 24-hour day because the word yom, day, is modified by a number. And every other time in Scripture, it means 24-hour days. And it's further defined by the phrase evening and morning. So if there was any doubt whether he was talking about a normal day, that's eliminated by the phrase there was evening and there was morning. And that's the second day. Okay, day three. Verse 9. And God said, so again we have a command from God, Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. Now, we don't know exactly what this means. Now, we know that the waters was placed, but it's going to say to make dry land appear. We don't know if this is a concept of Pangaea. Have you heard of Pangaea? It means all land. They believe there was a supercontinent. Pangaea is only one manifestation of it. But they believe that all the water was actually one because there was one lump of mass, which is like a giant island, and all the water went around it. There's no way to know from this text whether or not that is true or whether or not there was several continents at the time. The text says, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry land appear. Now, notice it doesn't say just let land appear, arets appear, land, but he says dry land. There's a miracle that's going on in this text. Now, after Noah's flood, it says the waters receded, and then God sent what upon the earth? A wind in order to dry it up. In order to make the land hospitable to life, in the creation account, it's estimated it would take between thousands and millions of years, not only for the land to dry effectively, but for the right nutrients to be created for plants, which we're going to see is the second part of the day. So there's a miracle going on where God makes dry land appear. Now remember, if we go back to Genesis 1, in verse 2, it says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. We remember that God created the earth like a ball of water, but that earth wasn't where God was taking it. Remember, it means uninhabitable, but God's going to make it habitable. He's going to make it habitable for plants, for animals, for people. And this is another way he's doing that. He separates the water. Now he's going to make dry land appear. So he dries the land. There's a miracle going on, just like everything else. When it's a mature creation. So when God's going to go and make trees and plants, he doesn't make seeds. He makes trees that are seed bearing, plants that are seed bearing. When he makes Adam and Eve, he doesn't make two toddlers. He makes two adults. When he makes animals, he makes grown animals already ready to reproduce. In fact, he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he says, let the water be gathered to one place. Now, Gordon Wenham in his commentary says that one place doesn't have to mean one little location. What it actually means is that, again, he's putting boundaries on. He's saying, okay, the water is going here. Okay, so it may be five different pockets, but what God is doing is dry land's being either made or it's coming up, and then God's saying the water goes here. It's gathered into one place. Because it was dominating the earth before, now the land is coming up. And we don't know what it looked like. Nobody knows what the earth looked like before Noah's flood. We have no idea what it looked like. So, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, when it talks about the four rivers, and it's the Euphrates and the Tigris, don't say we know exactly where Eden is because we know where the Euphrates and the Tigris River are in modern Iraq. It doesn't work like that. The earth was torn apart. The earth perished by water. So let the waters be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land or earth and gathered the waters he called seas. Now notice it's plural. So this can mean that there are more than one, or it could be just we have multiples now, so we're using language that's descriptive of more what we have now. And God saw that it was good. Now, remember the word good there, tov, it means that it's doing exactly what God intended it to do. That's the meaning of the term. It's not a moral or ethical term. It means that God wanted something to be done to accomplish a certain thing, and this is fulfilling the purpose. So it's good. So he wanted an expanse to separate. Okay, There we go. He wanted the dry land to appear and the water to be gathered together. Okay, there we go. It's doing exactly what God wants it to do. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation. Now here we have an intermediary. In other words, before it was God said, let there be. So let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let there be, let dry land appear. Now it says, let the land produce. In pagan mythology, you get the concept of a Mother Earth who is a goddess, who is a goddess over the cycle of life and death, over the vegetation. There's no concept of pagan mythology here. God is ordering the land to do what he created it to do. That's it. So the land is personified here as obeying God's instructions. We see this throughout Scripture. I mentioned last week when Jesus stills the storm and he speaks, he commands the winds and the waves to obey him, to cease. Well, he speaks to them, they obey, but they're not, they don't have minds or these things to respond. They're inanimate material. And yet they respond to his command. The same thing here. God commands the land to produce vegetation. Now, some of your Bibles, some of your commentaries are going to suggest that there are three categories here. So, for instance, Henry Morris, Andrew Snelling argue that there are three classifications of vegetation here. There is grass, which my translation calls vegetation, which would refer to all spreading ground covering vegetation. The second category would be herbs, which is bushes and shrubs. The second would be trees, all large woody plants, including all fruit-bearing trees. Now, if you've been taught that, that's wrong. Grammatically in Hebrew, there are two categories. Vegetation is the overarching term, and the subcategories are the seed-bearing plants and the seed-bearing trees. Okay? So the NIV has gotten that one correctly, and I think most of the modern translations follow that. So God says, let the land produce vegetation. What kinds? Seed-bearing plants and seed-bearing trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. I had mentioned before that in the Hebrew of the Genesis creation account, there's this little letter, wow, that's used over and 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 over again, and it means and. And it has the idea of a narrative sequence. One thing happens after another, after another, after another. To the point where liberals who believe that this was made up are arguing that the author believed that the creation account unfolded in six 24-hour days in that order. In other words, the text teaches that not only did God create in six 24-hour days, but this is the sequence in which he has done it. And that's what the Hebrew brings out. There's a sequence, an order of events in which he did it. Now, here it says that there was plants before animals. In fact, we have plants before the sun, moon, and stars. These are photosynthetic plants that are mentioned here. In other words, they derive their energy from light. They convert the sunlight to sugar, and that's their energy. Now, if you notice here, it's not until the 11th one where you get trees. You have fish, in other words, all marine, so in the waters, invertebrates and vertebrates. Invertebrates means that they have a spine. Invertebrates, no spine. Vertebrates, they have a spine. All of those evolved before. And of course, you get the first life form, a single-celled organism, well before that. We have a huge problem as far as trying to fit this in with evolution. And I'll show you that evolution has its own problem with this. But he said here, that after he separates the land, the first thing is he makes these plants. Now, according to evolutionists, the plants evolved that didn't have seed in them or seed spores. Those were the first thing. And then along millions and millions of years later, you finally get plants that have seeds in them. Well, God is saying here that no, the first plants I made were seed bearing, whether it's through flowers or whether it's through fruit. And by the way, some of these plants also require insects in order for them to work. So the order is all wrong. The order is all wrong. So here we have, in the evolutionary scenario, about 400 million years ago, the first seed-bearing plants evolved. 400 million years ago. Now, life had formed before that, and all kinds of life formed before that. Lots and lots and lots of things. Fish, all kinds of stuff, complex organisms had evolved before that. They have a huge problem right now, and the evolutionists are just ignoring it. But I just want to make you aware of it. This is one problem. They've actually recently found some plants and fossils in the Grand Canyon that are completely out of sequence for evolutionists. So if you're going to follow the evolutionist theory, they don't work whatsoever. This is the this one has been called a paradox by evolutionists. And basically, in 30 years, they haven't written papers on it because they don't know what to do with it. So they're using the ignore card. If something doesn't fit their scenario, what they do is they place it in an ignore pile and we just pretend it doesn't exist. And in those of you from South America probably have heard of the Roraima Mountains that are in different parts of South America. Anyways, these are a type of mountain formation that's called table mountain formation. In other words, you have flat sections, one on top of the other. So they're flat like a table. Anyways, they have dated these things to 1.7 to 1.8 billion years old. Okay, they say that's when they were formed, and they use their radiometric dating, and I'll show you why that doesn't work either. But according to their dating system, these are 1.7 to 1.8 billion years old. Well, in the 1960s, guess what they found in these rocks? And they found out that where they found them, it was too far in, and the type of rock, it can't be contamination. So what they found was in there when those rocks were formed, which they say is 1.7 to 1.8 billion years ago. Well, it's about 400 million years when seed-bearing plants were formed. Guess what is about 1.4 billion years out of sequence? They have actually found pollen and spores from seed-bearing plants. And by the way, they don't know exactly what kind of plants they are, but they figure they're a type of plant that's about 70 million years old. So if you take that, then now they're about 1.7 billion years out of sequence. So it's getting worse. They don't know what to do with it, so they're saying it's a paradox. And basically, since the 70s, they've stopped publishing on it. And they're just ignoring it. But several papers have been written. This is the latest one from 2012 by a PhD geologist. And he actually shows that when they look at everything, the evolutionary sequence doesn't work at all. They have some major problems because they say that the strata where they find things tells them how things evolved. These aren't supposed to be there. Not at all. It's 1.7 billion years out of order. So when your evolutionist friend comes up and tells you that this can't be right because of we know that plants evolved at such and such, say, really? You know when plants evolved. Can you tell me how you know that? Well, we found them in the fossil record. We know that seed-bearing plants show up about 400 million years ago. Really? Did you know that in South America they found some there that are 1.8 billion years old? Can you explain that for me, please? And there will be silence. What I'm going to show you in subsequent talks is the fact that the geological column doesn't work for dating in the way that they want it to. Not at all. So, according to God, the first thing he makes is the heaven and the earth, and then commands light. He is the source of the light. On the second day, God makes an expanse that separates the waters. On the third day, he makes two things. He makes dry land appear, and he makes seed-bearing plants and trees on the land. Now, if you're going to try making this millions and millions of years or billions of years, you have a real problem here, because these are photosynthetic plants. You don't have the sun until the next day. Of course, they don't want to believe in the light source being from God. What they want to do is have that the sun and the stars doing that, and it just appears then. But if you have no sun and you have plants for billions of years, you've got a huge problem on your hands. Those plants can't survive in the darkness. Now, one last thing here is he says here that he makes these seed-bearing plants, but you'll notice he uses a phrase that appears over and over again in the text from here on out when he talks about the birds and the beasts and these sorts of things. And he uses it in the Genesis flood account as well. But he says, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed according to their kinds. People have erroneously said that the word kind here means species. And they argued that creationists, and some of them did teach this, that there was something called the fixity of species, that species can't change. The problem is, if you believe that and you're using the word species in the modern sense that the word species has been used, there was a creationist botanist by the name of Linnaeus who came up with a classification system for all living things, plants, animals, fungi, all these things. It was called a taxonomy. It's a way of categorizing things. And you learn at school that it goes from the largest group to the small. So it was kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, and their subspecies. If you use the word species that's used in Linnaeus' system, the way it's used nowadays, if you argue for the fixity of species, that God created things after their kinds, and he put a border and says you can't go beyond this, then the biblical text is wrong. It's dead wrong. Because we have things that are different species that can breed. We have things of different genus that can breed. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. You ever heard of a liger or a tigon? Okay, when they put the two names together, the part that's first means the male. So a tigon is a male tiger with a female lion. So you put them together, you get a hybrid. So you get something that's kind of half lion, half tiger. A liger is a male lion and a female tiger, and it's the largest cat in the world. Some of these are almost 1,000 pounds. If you go on the internet and you look at them, it looks like an elephant with fur on it. They're enormous. But those two, according to evolution, they're not the same species, but they can breed and produce offspring that can reproduce. There are a bunch of others. They can take a jaguar and they can breed it with, for instance, a lion, and they'll go together. Have you ever heard of a jaxi? Okay, a jaxi was a breed. They took a jackal and they bred it with a husky, and they got similar attributes between them. So you can breed those, and they're not of the same species. One that's a higher level up, a genus where they can breed. Have you ever heard of a wolf? And they actually took a false killer whale and a bottlenose dolphin, and they bred. I think in this case it wasn't on purpose. They were in the same tank, and it just happened. But anyways, it gave birth to a wolfin, which was half and half, and it was fertile. It gave birth to, it mated with a bottlenose dolphin and gave birth to a baby. So these were not only the same species, different species, they were different genus. So you go up a level. There's other ones. Have you heard of a zonkey? A zebra and a donkey. Okay? A zorse. A zebra and a horse. They bred these. So you see a donkey with stripes on it, or a horse with stripes on it. That looks like a donkey. And there's all kinds of these that they've done. So don't get pigeonholed into believing that when the evolutionist says we see species change all the time, and yet your Bible says that he made them according to their kinds and they must stay within their kinds. They've got to put a boundary. Well, the word kind, min, is not the word species. We actually don't know exactly what it lines up with. In fact, it probably lines up more with family. Family, genus, species. Creationists actually say we shouldn't use the word species anymore. We should use the word bara min. The word bara is the word create. God creates. And the word min is the word kinds. So bara mins, or use the phrase created kinds. So God created certain plants and they can only breed with this group, and certain trees and they can only breed with this group. Certain animals, they can only breed with this group. By the way, humans. Humans can only breed with humans. God has placed, we are as our own kind. And they know this, for instance, dog studies. Even evolutionists now are saying that all dogs come back from, even you take jackals, wolves, chihuahuas, everything goes back to two original pairs. All of them. So there would have been a dog kind. Cats, there may be two or three different cat kinds. They're not sure, but they know that they all go back together. So when we get to Noah's Ark and they say, well, how are you going to get these millions on there? Well, folks, we're not going to have any problem getting the animals on the ark. None. So God made these according to their kinds. And basically what God is doing is he's put tremendous, tremendous genetic variability within them. Which, by the way, this implies the existence of DNA, because seed has to have the genetic information in it. So the evolutionists, you have to say to them, please explain where the DNA came from. And you'll have another silence, because even the experts don't know where it came from. I was sharing with the youth this morning that the co-founders of the structure of DNA, Watson and Crick, and I can't remember which one, I think it was Francis Crick, he kept working on the issue of where the information came from in the DNA, because according to chemistry, according to naturalism, evolution, they should be just random letters in the genetic code. It shouldn't have information. It should be completely random. ACGT, it should just keep going back and forth with no, all random. Yet they know that it contains all the instructions for life. And they don't know where the instructions came for. And Francis Crick came to the understanding called panspermia, that aliens seeded life on the earth. Aliens put the code in there. So it's a good question to ask your evolutionist friends, where did the information in the DNA code come from? Because Francis Crick actually stopped looking at the question because he knew it was unsolvable from a naturalistic perspective. Information only comes from an intelligence. The DNA code came from the great designer that is God himself. And so God created within us a wonderful, wonderful genetic diversification. In other words, you look at dogs. There's an awful lot of different types of dogs in the world, but they all came from the two dogs that came off of the ark. They believe that they were wolf-like creatures. But whether it's a Chihuahua, a Great Dane, a wolf, a jackal, it doesn't matter what, they all came from the same ones. We don't all look the same. Different shape eyes, different amounts of hair, different skin color, different shapes. Guess what? We all go back to the same people. And by the way, evolutionists know this. They don't call it the off the boat theory. They call it the out of Africa theory. Because they see a genetic bottleneck where it comes back to a small, small, small group of people. And we've all descended from them. But folks, this is why racism is so utterly absurd. We're all related. It's the same skin, the same color, by the way. It's all the same pigment, melanin. It's just how much you have. I have hardly any. And it's not a good thing because I turn pink in the summer because I get burnt all the time. Okay, let me summarize this. So, day two, God says here, let's separate the waters. Okay, we don't know why, but he separated the water. It was a good thing. So he put restrictions on it. Whether you want to argue it's an atmosphere, whether you want to say it's waters at the edge of the solar system, water, it doesn't matter. I think the best one is at the end of the universe, but God separated them and it's there. By the way, I don't think it'd be a vapor canopy because Job talks about this canopy still being there in his time, and he lived after the flood. So there's an exegetical reason for it. Okay, then in day three, it makes dry land appear, and there's a miracle that happens because not only does the land come up, but the soil is ready to go. All the nutrients and everything are in there. It's not a swamp, a bog, which is inhospitable to life. No, the ground is ready to go. And God creates mature seed-bearing plants and seed-bearing trees with fruit on them. Fully mature. Ready to go. And evolution has no explanation for it. We're going to see when we get started looking at the geologic column and their order of evolution, and that is that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so we're looking at this stuff to see why we should believe God, why we should take his word at face value, why evolution is silly, really. And yet so many people believe. Why? A couple of reasons, I think. One, they've been indoctrinated to believe it. I asked the youth this morning, why do all your friends believe in evolution? Because that's the only thing they've ever been taught. That's what all their school teachers tell them. That's what all the TV programs tell them. You know, I like the science channels and stuff like that, but you watch NOVA programs or BBC programs and things like that, and it's all the same thing. Millions and billions of years, the same nonsense, and the mantra is going and the beat is going on, and people begin to believe it. And now we have an entire generation that's walking away from God. They're walking away from the church. Why? Because they're believing a lie. And don't you think it's worth learning a few tidbits of information here in order to go and tell people, hey, things aren't what you're being told. Things aren't being what you're told. There's a better explanation. Can I tell you that better explanation? You know, there's good resources. If you don't know it, pass them, get them a copy of a book, get them a magazine, get them Creation Magazine or Answers Magazine. These are from Answers in Genesis and Creation Ministries International. There's a free one that I get. It's wonderful, from the Institute of Creation Research called Acts and Facts. You can either download it off the Internet in a PDF or you can order a copy for them and it'll be mailed right to their house. There's books. You can buy them a book or lend them a book or something. But in other words, you don't have to memorize all this. We can put the stuff in their hands. But please see the danger. Please see the danger. This is souls, the eternity of souls that's at stake here. And one of the reasons we're going through this is the studies are saying that this is the number one hang up that people have. And it's easy to answer it. You don't even need all, you just need to know what questions to ask them. Oh, really? Can you explain this to me? This to me? This to me? This to me? They look for the information themselves. They'll quickly find out that they're not going to find a good answer. I'm going to give you a conclusion here. Get them to answer two fundamental questions. Where did the universe come from and where did life come from? Because evolution has no answer to either one of those. None. It's myth. It's science fiction that they're giving you. In fact, some of them are even saying this now. You read magazines like New Scientist and they're saying, yeah, this is my theory, but it's more science fiction than anything. I hope it works out, but it's the fool that says in their heart there is no God, and this foolishness is the result. But folks, let's get this information in the hands of people so that if they're going to reject Christ, let it not be because of this stuff. If they reject Christ at a hand, we can't do anything about that. But if we can be used as an instrument of grace to reach out to people, to bring truth to them, and not just on this issue. I know many of you have friends that are Jehovah's Witnesses and family members. You know what? Equip yourself for that. You don't need to be an expert on everything, but if God places somebody in your midst, take the time and the energy to equip yourself. Are we that uncaring? Really? Rather put a few more dollars in our pockets or to go enjoy some more entertainment rather than reaching out to a loved one that's on their way to hell? Really? Is that where I'm at? All of us have family members that are in this place. There's a mission field in your home. It may be your children, your grandchildren. It may be a parent, maybe a coworker. There's somebody. What are you doing? What am I doing? Let's start doing something. And maybe we start at the Unionville Festival, where we get the nerve up, the guts to go up to somebody and say, hey, how are you doing? You go to church? No? Any particular reason why? Let's get into some conversations. Not debates, not arguments. It's about souls, not about winning. But I think for the church in universal has failed for generations because they haven't cared. They haven't cared. They haven't gone out and told people. And I'm just as guilty as the rest of us. But today's a new day, right? Let's live it well. Tomorrow's another day, another opportunity. Let's make sure we find someone. This isn't a guilt trip. It's a pep talk. Let's go out there and win some souls for Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true. It is life. As Jesus himself declared, thy word is truth. It is the arbiter of what is truth. And when it says that you created the world about 6,000 years ago in 6 24-hour days, we will believe it because you said it. End of story. You are God and we are not. And Lord, may we take the message of creation and more importantly, the message of salvation to this world. But Lord, the gospel begins in Genesis. Lord, may we know your word. May we know what we believe and why, and may we be equipped to be able to go out there and answer some questions. Lord, we know there's a lot of people out there that, Lord, they really don't care, and it doesn't matter what we say, but there's a lot of people out there that are groping in the dark, and they're looking for light, but they can't find me because they're blind. May we reach out to these people and bring them hope. Bring light to the darkness. Show them from your word and show them how this world has been blinded by the evil one and how science is really science fiction because people are trying to create scenarios and ideas apart from God and it is the fool that says in his heart there is no God. The foolishness of God is infinitely beyond the wisdom of men and women. May we trust in you, the one who was there, the one who made heaven and earth and all things. Lord God, I pray that we would equip ourselves to be able to talk to other people, to witness to other people, to share our own testimony of how you changed our lives, how you saved us, how you've given us hope. So, Lord God, I pray that you would change our hearts, especially when it comes to the souls of other people. May we care. May we care greatly and deeply. May we be moved with pity towards them, Lord, knowing where they would spend eternity. May the doctrine of hell be something that invigorates us. May it give us thanksgiving that that's not where we would go, but we would spend eternity with you, Lord. But there are millions and millions and millions groping in darkness on their way to hell. And Lord, may we care and may we love. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. If we were lost in darkness, Lord, would we not want somebody desperately to show us the light? Lord, you have already given us life in your Son. May we share that life with others. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he came, he overcame. We have victory. We are more than conquerors in him. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.